enough wire in this thing to commit Harry Carey. I'll have to watch it. I appreciate the opportunity to come to the conference again. And I could only wish that my wife were with me, but she's been quite sick, and it would have been very much inadvisable for her to try to make the trip. Because we have met this morning with the Lord in the breaking of bread, I thought to bring a message on portraits of Christ. Tomorrow in our ministry, I want to speak on the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And then, in due time, a message on how do you handle adversity. Now, maybe you have never had to handle that. It's good to let the Lord handle it. But I believe that you understand what we are getting at. There are those things that we must do when adversity comes, and we'll speak of that. Now, we're going to open our ministry this morning with John chapter 1, just briefly, and then we'll turn to two other passages of God's Word having to do with Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm so happy to be here with Dr. Miller. I believe that his ministry yesterday was unique, brought a great deal of blessing to all of us. And I'm here just to get my own heart blessed, or as someone puts it, to get my bucket full. I don't mean to go out and preach his messages now. I don't want him to be nervous on that point. But I need the blessing. We, all of us who minister the Word, are ministering so much, and it's good for us to get from others. I'm looking forward to it all. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we have a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ that takes us back into eternity. I begin with this because I think it to be the proper point of beginning, and at the same time, I believe that it's a vital portion of Scripture in that there are those in the cults and the isms who degrade Jesus Christ and who look upon him as one who was created rather than to view him as the Creator himself. And I'm going to look with you at verse 1 and then slip down to verse 14. And then move on to our second portrait. I have been studying the portraits of our Lord. I believe there must be at least 15 or 20 that could make a book. And I have been adding material from time to time until such time that we're able to get into writing on that subject. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Putting it very simply, a word is a vehicle of thought. It is a means of expression, a means of revealing the mind of one person to another. Our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the full revelation of God And there is no surprise in my soul that I find him declared in this passage to be the Word of God and the Word who is God. There are three movements of truth in verse 1. The first is, in the beginning was the Word. The second, and the Word was with God. The third, the Word was God. I want you to notice that in the text itself, the word "the" does not appear. And it reads, in beginning was the Word. This is not a relative beginning. It's not a beginning related to something else that had a beginning. But because the text does not include the article, I believe that very properly we say that this is the beginningless beginning. Before anything existed, was the Word. Before the universe, before any personality, that is to say, before the angels of God, before anything material or immaterial existed, the Bible says, was the Word. Now, in the event, we wonder who is called the Word. I believe it's easily settled by referring to verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word here is none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God. In the beginningless beginning, in eternity past, was the Word. And in the use of this verbal form, was, I want you to notice that the tense indicates that in beginning was, and was, and was, and always was the Word. So that I can write across the face of this first declaration the eternality of the Word, who in the flesh is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal person. Not a created being. Not Michael the Archangel in flesh, or any other angelic creature, or any creature. He is the one who from the absolute beginning of all things existed. The beginningless Word, for He is God. The second part of the verse indicates that the Word was with God. Now, the word God here appears with an article preceding it. I don't want it to seem too technical, but there's much that hangs upon this. And if you are to deal with some of the cults and isms, you must know this. The Word was with God. And I repeat, the article preceding God indicates the individuality of this person, and this person is God the Father. So in the beginning, the Word was, secondly, the Word was with God the Father. Just as the first portion of the passage indicates His eternality, this indicates an eternal fellowship with God the Father. Sometimes we miss much truth by overlooking the small words of Scripture. And if you were to take this word "with" and run it down, you would discover that it is a rather unusual word that is associated here with God as the Father. It is a word that means towards. In other words, it reads, "And the word was," and in view of the first segment of the passage, "eternally towards the Father." And what does that mean? If I ask someone to come to the platform and stand with me, he might stand here, might stand here. But in either event, he would be with me. But he would not satisfy this word, cross, translated towards, I believe, properly. If I stood this way, and then he stood here, and I looked into his eyes and he looked into mine, that would fulfill the text. Jesus Christ was not before the Father or after the Father. Jesus Christ here is said to have enjoyed an eternal fellowship with God the Father. He was eye to eye with God the Father throughout all eternity. Isn't that blessed? He was with the Father thus. His fellowship with the Father was unbroken until that place called Calvary. Would you notice, thirdly, the Word was God. Don't translate it, "the Word was a God," as some do. I want you to see here that the Word was God. This is a statement of His absolute, unqualified deity. He is God in the flesh. It's a predicate nominative grammatically. If I said Mr. Reagan is the president, that's an illustration of it. Here we are saying that Jesus Christ was God. There's no difference between God and the Word, Jesus Christ. For He is absolute, unqualifiedly God. And these three passages are simply enormous. And when you drop down to verse 14, it will thrill your redeemed heart to remember that the Word, the Eternal One, was made flesh. He took upon Himself the likeness of humanity. I notice in the passage, the Word was made flesh. And it's very interesting to notice that according to this verbal form, which is reflexive, He made Himself flesh. The Word made Himself flesh. The Word took upon Himself a perfect humanity. And He did it by His own choice. And He administered the whole program of the incarnation of God the Son. Says in this passage that He took upon Himself a perfect humanity and dwelt among us. And John had plenty of opportunities to examine the person and the work of Jesus Christ to be able to write of His absolute, unqualified deity. He is the God-man, Christ Jesus, is He not? He is perfect God and perfect man. He is not two persons. He is one person. He is a three and theanthropic person. God, man, in one person. Yes, this passage declares that he was the one who marked out his own incarnation. The angel visited Mary, that lovely Hebrew maiden, who herself said she had never known man. She was to become the receptacle through whom the Holy Spirit would give to the nation Israel a Messiah and give to the world a Savior. She could only wonder at this statement of the angel Gabriel, but she finally said, despite all the factors involved, so be it. And she gave her body to God to become the receptacle through whom the God-man was to come into the world. Oh, she knew what the women would say down at the well. Out there, as I've seen numbers of times, women visit the wells in the morning, at noon, and in the eventide. And in the city of Nazareth, which was not a large, it was just a village really, the women would converse one with the other. And here is Mary, who was to be the wife of Joseph. Joseph the carpenter, well known to the whole of the population of Nazareth. And now she gives evidence of being pregnant. She's with child. She is pledged, in every sense of the word, pledged to Joseph to become his wife. And they would begin to talk. They would begin to gossip. They would pass on all things, not as they were, but as they thought they were. And despite all of that, Mary said, so be it unto the Lord. Let me become the Lord's handmaiden. I yield my body, soul, and spirit to the purposes of the eternal God. I do not see her name in Hebrews 11. And I'm not critical of the inspired word of God at all, but somehow I would like to be able to read it there. Because if ever there is one in Scripture who exemplifies real solid faith in the purposes and in the will of God, it was this beautiful woman who gave her all to God that the Redeemer may make his entree into the ranks of men. The God-man came through Mary, who in the Hebrew is called Miriam. Miriam. And so the word reads that he is God in the flesh, chose his own mother, chose his own birthplace, chose the time of his birth, chose the manner of his birth, chose all the details, something no other person has ever done, because he was destined to perform a work that no one else could do. Now turn over to Philippians 2 with me. Philippians 2. In this passage, and I want to read just a wee portion of it and then turn to one other passage. Philippians chapter 2, it says, let this mind in verse 5 be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who being in the form of God. Do not envision this as teaching that he had a physical form in heaven or that God the Father exists in physical likeness. God is spirit. Pure spirit being without parts. And it says that this one, our Lord Jesus Christ, existed, eternally existed in the light of John 1, in the likeness of God, in the form of God. But what does that mean? The word form here, I believe, is a word that has to be, in our thinking, permanently identified with the distinctive nature of a person. In other words, in every detail, he possessed the nature of God. All the attributes of God were his. Name them, list them, multiply them, memorize them. All of those attributes that constitute God belong to God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so he eternally existed in possession of the full attributes of deity. But it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought it not something to be grasped and held on to take a certain step that he took. Because a world was suffering, a world was needy, a world was dying without a Savior. All those in the Old Testament that looked forward to his coming depended upon his coming. And all of us who have been saved since Calvary, we look back and we are dependent upon the fact that he did come. And so, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be made equal with God or to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of what? I absolutely refuse to believe in the light of Scripture or in the light of any logic that one can produce that he ceased to be God. He did not cease to be God, nor did he cease to possess the full attributes of deity. He did not give up his deity as he stepped over the threshold of this world. We believe that as we think in terms of deity, name all of his attributes as God, list them all, and they are many, it's the sum total of those attributes that constitute God. And from God there emanates a glory which is expressive of the wonder of his attributes, not of the fact of his attributes, not of the possession of them, but as the sun outrays itself, so did God outray all that he is as God by the glory which was his. And so, Jesus Christ emptied himself of a glory, not of a deity. He did not cease to be God, but he emptied himself of the outraying of glory in order that he might become a man born of a woman. There was once a little flash of that glory at the Mount, and I think John refers to that. But, beloved friends, this morning, this blessed one emptied himself not of deity, not of the prerogatives of deity. He emptied himself, divested himself of the glory, because it was in the purposes of the triune God that he should be born little babe at Bethlehem, and that he would grow up and know the ways of humanity without sin. He possessed the sinless attributes of humanity. He grew sleepy. He prayed. He tired. He hungered. He thirsted. But those are sinless attributes of humanity. But not for one moment did he inherit a single, an iota of the sinful nature of man. The miracle of it all is that deity could become perfect humanity, one person. And he could say, I and my Father are one. Now notice with me another passage that is often overlooked in Isaiah 53. Oh, you've studied this before. I've taught it before, I think. But I want you to notice one little passage that I think fits into these portraits very nicely. Verse 1 of Isaiah 53 says, who hath believed our report? That is our message. And the message of Isaiah at this point was a redemptive message. Isaiah 1-39, it was a message of judgment. But beginning at chapter 40 through 66, it is a redemptive message, a message of blessing. And so Isaiah said, and he must have sighed as he said these words, O God, who hath believed our message? You see, men in Isaiah's day were just the same as they are today in the sense that they refused the message of God. Isaiah preached faithfully. But I'm sure there were times when he got alone with God, discouraged. But there seems to me to be something of a plaintive note in his word here. Oh God, who hath believed our message? We've been faithful, Lord, but who's believed it? And to whom is the arm of the Lord, the arm of Jehovah, revealed? The arm of the Lord speaks of God's power. It's an anthropomorphism. It is language of man applied to deity. How could we understand God if we had to understand the language of heaven? No. But through the language of man, we can understand God to a great degree. Man has an arm. It's the arm of power. We use it in terminology today. And so, to whom is the power of God revealed? I think Paul took hold of this when he wrote Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's the message. What is this message? It is the power of God unto salvation. And so, laying hold upon the message, as in this first verse, he wrote Romans 1:16. And Isaiah said it first. Who has believed the message of God? It's the power of God, but who has believed it? Now speaking of the servant of Jehovah in the passage, for he shall grow up before him, that is, the servant of Jehovah in verse 14, 15 of chapter 52, would grow up in his humanity. He would grow up before him, God the Father, as a tender plant, as a tiny green shoot. You'll have to go back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 to get the full emphasis of that. Because it says there that a stem, or that a little green shoot, was to come forth from the stem of Jesse. And the stem of Jesse is a stump. It's the word for a stump of a tree. I love the mountains. Oh, yes. I was born in the mountains. I used to live out in the mountains by myself. I wanted to be out there so badly. I love everything about mountains. I don't like to climb them anymore. I have reasons for that. But oh, I used to climb, and I love the mountains. And you know, as we went through the mountains, and as you've gone through them, we're enamored of the great trees, mighty, mighty trees that almost touch the skies, it seems. But who pays attention to a little tiny twig that grows out from a stump of a tree cut down? You pass them, you might see it, but who cares about a little twig or growing out from a root somewhere? But you see, this was used by the Holy Spirit through Isaiah to indicate the condescension and the lowliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, in glory, he possessed the full revelation of the attributes of God in terms of His glory, but now His glory has been laid aside, and He has become man. He's born as a little baby. Who pays attention as one would pay attention to a Redeemer? If that one is just a little babe born in a manger, laid in a manger, born of humble woman who gave herself to God. Yes. He shall grow up before Him that is before the Father as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. There it is. As a root out of a dry ground. This marks His birth. This has to do with His person. The word dry here is the word for arid, obviously. But it is a condition that doesn't obtain everywhere where soil is arid. By that I mean, this is soil absolutely without moisture. Some of us have been in the Sahara. And it's easy to see how and why some things don't grow where we might expect them to grow. There is absolutely no moisture in some parts of the Sahara. Where there is, you may find an oasis, or you may find some evidence of plant life. But this is ground that is absolutely dry ground, no moisture. In other words, it cannot perform its natural function. Why does God say this? Because in the purposing of God, He would be born of a Hebrew young woman who had not known man, who therefore, apart from the knowledge of man thus, could not produce a child. An absolute condition that could be compared to arid soil. No moisture. Absolutely dry. Impossible to produce growth. And Mary, apart from knowing a man, could not produce children. But when the Spirit of God told her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and that which would be impregnated within her would be called the Son of God, oh, she didn't understand, but she said, Lord, I'm your handmaiden. Do with me as you please. And so out of a condition of absolute, unqualified, arid soil, a virgin birth, He came forth. And so it says, He shall grow up before Him, that is before God the Father. And the Father never took His eye from Him until Calvary. He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant. Oh, how God watched over Him. And as a root out of arid soil, unproductive soil, as a root out of unproductive soil, meaning that here is a miracle of a root having growth in and life from arid soil. It just isn't done. The children are not born apart from natural relationships, but because the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, she was with child. The child then was conceived, in a sense, in an arid condition. It's a virgin birth. The Holy Spirit coming upon Mary in all His gracious ministry of redemption. And in due time, the God-man, the incarnate God, was born. And yet as man looked upon Him, they said of Him, He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. I was at the Gull Lake conference some years ago, and if it please the speaker who is with me for the week, preached on this. And he said he believed that Jesus Christ was a homely man, that is a very unattractive person, couldn't attract a man who wanted to look upon men, real man. And I couldn't wait to get out of there. It just made me sick, really. That's not what this passage teaches. It says he hath no form nor comeliness, and there is no beauty that we should desire him. These words are words that point up a regal condition. When our Lord was born of a lowly Hebrew maiden, yes, his place of birth was in maybe a stable. He was laid in a manger. He grew up in a carpenter shop. But he was Messiah. And when he presented himself as Messiah, he had no royal retinue. He didn't have an army. He had no palace to live in. No. He was entirely unlike anyone born to a high place of kingship. He came with 12 men. He came loving the children. And he came with a message that could reach the heart of hearts of anyone, young or old, man or woman. Yes, he came full of love, tender mercies. And all who would trust him, he crowned with blessings in life. And so God says of him here, while he was miraculously born, yet he had no regal form nor comeliness, meaning that without that, the Pharisees and the Sadducees rejected his messiahship. And is no beauty that we should desire him? It's as though the nation is speaking here, saying he came, yes, but we didn't see in him that which was kingly. He had none of the accoutrements of throne life. No, and the result was that he was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when they saw him, they hid their faces from him. Oh, this is apt to break our hearts if we just could understand it correctly. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected. This is the language applied to leprosy. They treated him as they would have treated a leper. Unclean, unclean. Shut him out of the congregation of Israel. Deny him citizenship in Israel. In the commonwealth, he would have no place as a leper. Jesus Christ was rejected. But then the Holy Spirit says, but, and it's a redeemed Israel that's speaking here now. This is revealing what their confession will be in the day of their salvation. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. We know better now, they say. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, or the chastisement that brought peace to us was upon him. And with his scars, we are healed. Oh, beloved, these are just a few words concerning our wonderful, wonderful Savior, who is God the Son, who is, in the Scriptures, the God-man, Christ Jesus. He is the incarnate God, no less. And he will be forever to us the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, our Savior, our Redeemer, and we will forever bear a very, very precious relationship in terms of sonship and heirship with him for all eternity. Shall we pray? our Father and our God, give us to see our Savior as the writers of the Scriptures revealed Him to us. Our God, bless Thy Word to every heart. And should there be one here today that knows Him not, oh, may they find in Him the One who came not to live but to die, and to give Himself a ransom for sinners. We pray Thee, Father, in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.